The Emmaus Road. We see two unnamed men. They're unnamed at first. We find out one of them is named Cleopas. They're walking on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. This is later on the same day that the resurrection occurred. And these men were followers of Jesus, but they weren't part of the 12 apostles, which is now down to 11. They were probably part of the crowd that welcomed Jesus in on Palm Sunday, but they would not have been part of the crowd shouting "Crucify" on Good Friday. While the crowd of true believers, by now, it's not in the several thousands like we saw when Jesus multiplied the fish and the loaves. But it also wasn't down to just 11 men and a few women. Okay, there were unnamed followers who didn't turn on Jesus when the crowd wanted his blood. And you know, this is a good example for us that we follow Jesus, we trust Jesus. We want to be true to him and his word. And we don't need our name in lights in order to be faithful. We don't have to be known. We talked about being known. We're known by God. We don't have to be famous just because we love and worship and give and witness. And just like there's so many people in the Bible that we know they follow God, and we don't never know their name. It doesn't take away from their faithfulness. Now, we don't want to be anonymous in the local body, right? We worship together. We're part of a family. That's the whole point of meeting together. We encourage one another. And so even all the more as we see the day drawing near. So we want to know each other. We want to be known here. But we don't have to be famous. Just like this guy walking down the road. One of them, we never know his name. And that's fine. By the time Pentecost happens, there's around 120 praying together before the Holy Spirit came down. Paul tells us that Jesus appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time before the ascension. And so the band of believers it's in the hundreds, but it's not in the multiple thousands like earlier in Jesus' ministry. And so we're looking in Luke 24. So if you're not there, open your Bibles to Luke 24. And in verse 14, it says the two men were talking with each other about these things that had happened. And they're talking about the events from Thursday to Sunday morning. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. You notice that? Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. This is supernatural. This is so they can get a Bible lesson, okay, from the best Bible teacher ever. To them, a stranger has caught up with them and is now walking with them. And before you think this is weird and giving off stalker vibes, their culture was much different than ours. It much more hospitable. And so, you know, the roads there, they're not exactly safe, especially as evening approached. There was strength in numbers, and having a stranger travel a stretch with you, that wouldn't be uncommon. And it could even be welcome because there's strength in numbers. And so I picture Jesus walking along with them quietly for a spell. And then finally in verse 17, he says to them, "Well, what's this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And it says they stood still, looking sad. You know, I was asked last Tuesday at my study at Valley Mental Health, and they asked, "Do you think Jesus ever laughed?" And there's no specific Bible verse that says Jesus laughed like there is Jesus wept. But yet we're created in God's image. Jesus took on flesh to be like us, to live our kind of life, and we laugh. Imagine a world with no laughter. I just can't imagine that. So, you know, a lot of times the depictions we see of Jesus are melancholy. I mean, he's called the man of sorrows. I get that. But he wanted children to be around him. Are children drawn to people who never smile or laugh? I don't think so. Some of his exaggerations could evince laughter. A log in your eye, right? A camel through the eye of a needle. He's exaggerating for a purpose. I mean, camels and giraffes and things like that, they're goofy enough looking as it is. You know, I mean, how can we not think that God has a sense of humor, right? Laughter is part of our life, and Jesus shared our life. And so I'm sure that Jesus laughed. And I say that because as Jesus comes up on these men, I just wonder how he keeps from cracking up as he is kind of stringing them along in this conversation. They're talking about him. Who knows more about his experience of being betrayed and crucified and rising again than he does? It's like, what are you guys talking about? And one of them, named Cleopas, answered, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days? He's like, are you kidding me? How can you not know? Have you been living under a rock? This is a huge deal. How do you not know what's going on? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how our chief priests, this is how we know they're Jewish, because they consider them their chief priests, they're part of the temple worship. Our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And yes, besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened." Now let me ask you this. If they had understood and believed what Jesus told them about himself, would they have been sad? Would they have been in despair? Or would they have been living in hope? First thing I want us to see is that if we don't get Jesus right, we won't get Christianity right. Who is Jesus to them right now? Like, as they are walking down, who is Jesus to them? Well, he's a prophet. They said and Jesus was a prophet. He's more than a prophet, right? But they got that right. Mighty indeed, he did many miracles. Jesus' miracles were no secret. In fact, that's why people flocked to him. They wanted a healing. They wanted demons cast out. And in fact, earlier in Jesus' ministry, he would tell people when he healed them, don't tell anybody else because the crowds were getting too big too soon. But they would tell people anyway, and the crowds just kept getting bigger and bigger. They said he was mighty in word, and that's his message. And the people, it says they were astonished that he spoke with authority and not like the scribes. I don't think the scribes cared for that comparison one bit. The purpose of the miracles was to draw people to the message. They were to authenticate the message. And if all they thought Jesus was a mighty prophet, then they didn't get the message right. You know, Islam teaches that Jesus, Isa is what they call Jesus, that Jesus was a great prophet. Islam agrees Jesus is a great prophet. But they say Muhammad is the last and greatest prophet. They agree that Jesus did miracles. And they even say that he had a powerful message. But according to Islam, that message, they would say, has been corrupted in the Bible that we have. And so Islam believes the same thing that these two men believe as they're walking down the road at this point. But Islam rejects the deity of Jesus. They say he's not the Son of God because God is one and there's no Trinity in Islam. They don't believe he was crucified. They don't believe he rose again. Hinduism has a lot of different aspects that it's hard to pin them down about exactly what they believe about Jesus. There's no real official doctrine. But many Hindus will agree that Jesus is some kind of divine figure, that he's an enlightened teacher. Buddhism, which began before Christianity, so Jesus is never mentioned in their ancient text. However, as the faith continues, they can't ignore him. And so they see him as a person of great compassion, dedicated to relieving the suffering of others, even as an enlightened teacher. And it is interesting to me that these three major world religions have a need to address the person of Jesus in some way. And yet, what does Christianity teach about Islam? Simply, it's a false religion. Because Jesus isn't the only way. Okay? Orthodox Christians have no need, when I say Orthodox, I mean just evangelical, Bible-believing Christians have no need to try to incorporate Muhammad into the faith in any way. Christian doesn't need to mention Buddhism at all, even though it predates it by 500 years. Not in there at all. Why? Because it's a false religion. Hinduism, false religion. But so far, the beliefs that these men are left with in their despair, their incomplete ideas about Jesus, could lead to any number of false beliefs or no belief at all if Christ didn't rise. They said, we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. And I have to read that as if they are losing or had lost that hope. Their idea of redeem here is probably the same one that most Jews of their day thought of when they thought of who their Messiah would be, that he would deliver Israel from the tyranny of the oppressors, at this time the Roman Empire, and make them a kingdom again. You know, it's like Palm Sunday. Oh yeah, here it is. We are here. Jesus is, he rode into Jerusalem, and we thought, you know, Rome's going to be overthrown. And now they're going like, we thought that had been done by now. We thought that was going to be a done deal. Instead, he died on a cross. It crushed all of our hopes and dreams. And now it says it's the third day since these things happened. And this is significant for them because the Jews had a belief. Now, this isn't a true belief. It's not right, but it's one of the things they believed, that the soul hung around a dead body for 3 days. And after that, all hope would be gone. And that's why Jesus waited 4 days to raise Lazarus from the dead. Because the power of God isn't determined by superstitious belief. It is unlimited in its scope. You know, this is why Paul is so adamant about getting the gospel right. He chastised the Corinthian church for being led astray. He said in 2 Corinthians 11:4, if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. And you know, this isn't just an ancient phenomenon. People today, they still get Jesus wrong. I don't know if you've heard of James Tallarico or not. You're blessed if you haven't. Okay? I hope you haven't had to endure him. I've watched some of it, so you don't have to. He is running for U.S. Senate in Texas. He has a Master of Divinity degree from a Presbyterian seminary, but it is a progressive, that is theologically liberal, branch of the Presbyterian Church. And I really feel like he is being used and embraced by the godless as someone who might be able to draw Christians into their fold. See, he's not afraid to talk about Jesus. In fact, he talks about Jesus a lot. He just doesn't have the right Jesus. It's a false gospel, and he's a heretic. And it breaks my heart because there are people that I know and love that have just like, oh, wow, this is great. All Christians should be this way. He gave a message on Easter of this year. In this message, he literally quotes Muhammad about how they're against oppression. Islam is against oppression, okay? Oppression from the most oppressive world religion we have. He says resurrection is when we see Christ in everyone and everything. He says spring is the holiest time of year. Billions of people across the globe celebrate Passover, Easter, and Ramadan. We may use different lyrics, but we are singing the same hymn. That's the kind of things that he is teaching other people. He has said this about his own beliefs. Christianity points to the truth, but that other religions of love point to the same truth. And he views Buddhism and Hinduism and Islam and Judaism as circling the same truth about the universe and about the cosmos. In a different message, he claimed that the angel Gabriel asked Mary for consent before conception of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. And he cites the Gospel of Thomas. And if you're thinking like, wait a minute, there's no Gospel of Thomas in my Bible, you're exactly right. It doesn't belong there. He says it's been removed from the Bible. It's never been in the Bible, okay? It was written some 200 or 300 years after, and it's a bunch of false teaching, but it says things in there. He uses it to support LGBTQ issues. Some of what he says may sound good until you start to actually listen. And his is a Jesus of love, and you know the kind of love I think I'm talking about is the love means love. You do what you want, all tolerance, no judgment, no truth. Okay, all love, no truth. A Jesus of grace, but no obedience to his word. Is Jesus a God of love? Absolutely. In fact, he loves you so much he won't let you stay in your sin if you follow him. He loves you so much to tell you the way to salvation and that all other ways lead to death, that there is a wide path that leads to destruction and that many enter by it. There's a narrow path that leads to life and those who find it are few. Okay? The wrong Jesus does not save. And some might say, well, how arrogant of me to say that this man is wrong. Well, you know, not really. Because we're told in Scripture that those who presume to teach are held to a higher standard. And he is presuming to teach. He falls under that standard just as I do. The Bible tells us also that we are called to judge other Christians. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. Well, then it must be arrogant of me to say that I have it right and he has it wrong. Well, you know what? I'm just following God's word. And I'm following all of God's word, not just cherry-picked verses. In fact, I do my best to follow 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. I know I'm not perfect by a long shot. I pray and hope I can be corrected by the Scriptures. And I've said it before from the pulpit, that if I said something wrong, come and meet with me and show me from the Scriptures where it's wrong, and we can talk about that. It's interesting that Paul follows this verse about, you know, rightly handling the word of truth. He says this, avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. And that's what happens when you have the wrong Jesus and the wrong gospel. Okay? It infiltrates, and it's like a disease, and it gangrene kills. And that's what it does. Now, we don't want to be too hard on these our two friends walking down the road. All right? Because Peter and John didn't have it right yet either. These men are going to be corrected. They're going to accept the correction. Today, we have the full canon of Scripture, and so we are without excuse. And so they explained to this stranger how the women went to the tomb and they didn't find his body. And they saw this vision of angels who said he was alive, and then some went to check it out. That's Peter and John. And they found the tomb empty. But they didn't see the angels. They didn't see Jesus. And these two men must have left before Mary Magdalene showed back up claiming she saw the risen Lord. Now Jesus, whom they still don't recognize, takes them to school. And he's going to help them. Jesus is going to help them get Jesus right. And it says that he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? This is a rebuke. He's telling them, you are slow and foolish. He's not even talking about his own teaching here. All right? I want you to catch this. They called Jesus a prophet. Jesus said, why didn't you believe the prophets? Why didn't you believe the prophets? And then he counters with, was it not necessary that the Christ, the Messiah, your Redeemer, should have to go through this? The Christ is more than merely a man. He is fully man, but he wasn't only a man. He's God. The Word became flesh. He dwelt among us. And so it says that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And that's a way of saying the entire Old Testament. Remember, they don't even have the New Testament yet, all right? Moses, that's the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. When they said that way, when they said Moses and the prophets, or they said maybe they would say the law and the prophets, they're talking about the entire Old Testament. They're including the historical books, Judges, 1 Kings, Ruth. They're including the poetic books, Proverbs, Psalms. He started with Moses. I'm betting he started with Genesis. And what we learn is that all Scripture points to Jesus. And I don't want you to get me wrong. You can't just like pick a random verse from the Old Testament and find Jesus magically appearing in it, right? If you went to Numbers 1:23 and you read it, it says, those listed of the tribe of Simeon were 59,300. That's it. Wow, do you see Jesus there, right? No, I don't, right? It's not there. But there's an overarching purpose in the Old Testament that's woven through from beginning to end that points to Jesus, our Savior. The Bible's the story of God creating man, man rebelling against God, and God working to bring man back into right relationship with Him. And that's the whole arc of biblical history until we get to Jesus. And then Jesus is the way that He brings us back into that right relationship. Now, because of that, we can't unhitch our wagon from the Old Testament, as some people said we ought to do. We're not going to do that. You can't fully understand the New Testament outside of the context of the Old Testament. And so they get the best Bible study ever. And I imagine Jesus explaining things, right? And then maybe even asking, why do you think God did this? And then they're afraid to say anything. Like a lot of our Bible studies today, right? You ask a question, everybody's like, oh, what if I'm wrong? I'm just not going to say anything. We still do that. Look at Jesus in the Old Testament. We're just going to go through a bullet list of some things here. Jesus, Genesis 3, okay, third chapter of the Bible, we already get to see Jesus. He's not named. He's the seed of the woman, all right, whose heel was bruised. And for any biologist out there, the woman doesn't have the seed. The woman has the egg. And so for them to say the seed of the woman points to a virgin birth, all right, and the seed of the woman is going to the enemy, the devil, the serpent, is going to injure the heel of the seed. The seed's going to crush his head. And now we know that, like, when Jesus was crucified, the spikes probably went right through his heel. Okay? It didn't break the bone, went, like, right through that area, though. And yet, that crushed his heel, or hurt his heel, but when Jesus rose, it crushed the head of Satan. It defeated him completely. Because sin and death have now been defeated. Okay, that's third chapter of the Bible. Noah's account is a type that points to being saved through baptismal waters. Being baptized into who? Christ, as explained in 1 Peter 3. Blessings of Abraham. God said, through you I'm going to bless all nations, through your offspring. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. He's the high priest who is in the order of Melchizedek. I'm still in Genesis. He uses priestly authority to overturn the money changers in the temple. When God called Abraham to offer Isaac, Isaac was a type, a foreshadow of Christ. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is our Passover lamb. Now we're in Exodus. I'm not going to go through every book of the Bible, I promise. Okay. He was seen in the bronze snake that was lifted up in the wilderness, that we have to look to Him to be saved. All right. He's the prophet who's predicted to be greater than Moses. He was the captain of the Lord's army to Joshua. He is the ultimate kinsman redeemer mentioned in Ruth. Remember, he said the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, to redeem many, is what that's saying. He's our kinsman redeemer. He's the son of David, who's the greater king than David was. He is the suffering Savior from Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus himself said the Son of Man must suffer many things and die. He is the good shepherd of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. My sheep know my voice, and they're going to follow me. He's the promised Emmanuel in Isaiah 7 and 9. He's the Savior described in the prophets as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He is the princely Messiah in Daniel, the Son of Man, who would establish a kingdom that would never end. He is the king riding on a donkey, and the one who was pierced in Zechariah. He is the Son of Righteousness that will rise with healing in his wings in the last book of the Old Testament, the last prophet Malachi. Beginning to end of the Old Testament. Do you get the feeling that maybe the Bible's not about you? I'm so glad that God loves us so much that He made a way for us to be saved. But the Bible's not about us. Even salvation is for God's glory, right? You don't even belong to yourself. He says that you were bought with a price. That's our salvation. So glorify God in your body. It's not about our feelings. It's not that God isn't compassionate toward us. He's way more compassionate than we deserve. But we aren't the center. God is. His word, it is to us. It is for us, but it's not about us. It's about God. It's His glory, His holiness, His truth and justice, His love and mercy. What an act of grace that allows our story to be a part of His story for eternity through our faith. It says that as they drew near to the village which they were going, that's Emmaus, that Jesus acted like He was going to go further. They urged Him strongly, saying, "Stay with us," because it was toward the evening and the end of the day is far now spent. And so He went in to stay with them. And I think Jesus is toying with them again. They're in a hospitality culture, and you would be rude if you didn't ask even a stranger to stay with you. But you would also be rude if you accepted right away. This is kind of this weird back and forth they would have about, oh, come and stay with us. Oh, no, I need to keep. No, you need to stay. No, I need to keep going. And usually about the third time, they were like, okay, I'll stay. And it was just kind of this back and forth. And then Jesus knew He was going to go in and eat with them. Okay, he knows what He's going to do. And once they sit down for the meal, Jesus just kind of takes over. Right? He's the guest, but He takes over. And it says that He took the bread, He blessed it, He broke it, and He gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized Him. And He vanished from their sight. Now this, for them, this is not going to be a recollection of the Last Supper. To the best of our knowledge, they weren't part of that. Because we have Da Vinci's painting, right? We know that. I'm kidding. If they followed Jesus for any length of time, though, they would have seen Him bless meals. But really, just the most sense it makes is that God just kept them, supernaturally kept them from recognizing Jesus. And He now removed the veil from their eyes. He allowed them to see who they've been talking with. It's like, whoa, it's Jesus. Poof, He's gone. He literally vanishes. He's in His glorified body now. And they're like, what just happened? Our eyes must be open to the gospel of Jesus. That we just need to make sure we're always going with our eyes open. The Holy Spirit has a role in understanding the Scriptures and salvation. Okay? Both. Merely in our flesh, because of our sin nature, we would not normally choose to follow God. We just wouldn't want to do that. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. They are foolishness to someone who is trying to live just by their human reasoning. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Yet, what we see is the Holy Spirit working on unbelievers to draw them to Christ. Jesus said, when I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Jeremiah says, if we seek the Lord with all of our heart, we will find Him. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but He is patient towards you, wanting everyone to reach repentance. And so God will do, He wants everyone to be saved. He will do what He can to draw us to Himself, but He still leaves our free will intact. If we were saved by Christ outside of our free will, then it's not out of love, but we're just robots. You know, 1 Timothy tells us God even wants politicians to be saved. Right? Chapter 2, we're told to pray for kings and leaders. And this pleases God because He desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We need to pray for our leaders and we need to pray that they'll be saved and they will know the gospel more than anything else. Now, even though God draws us, we can still resist the Holy Spirit. I mean, because we sin, we know we can resist the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, it's not His will that we sin. There are people who know way more Scripture than I do, yet they refuse to believe and be saved. So the Holy Spirit has to be part of this. Okay? After Jesus disappears, it says, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while He talked to us on the road, while He opened up to us the Scriptures? And it's, you know, oh, dude, I just had this feeling in my heart when He was talking to us. Did you feel it? Oh, yeah, I know what you mean. I felt it too. How could we not have recognized Him? Now we know what's true what the women said, that Jesus rose from the grave. And it's amazing that they had that feeling. But you know what? Just because we have a feeling doesn't make the feeling right. Okay? The Word made flesh exegeted the Scriptures to them. All right? a burning heart, a feeling of peace or elation alone isn't sufficient to pull meaning out of the Word of God or to have in place of the Word. And, you know, I always have just like a little bit of a funny feeling about like the very huge events, you know, like the big Billy Graham crusades, those kinds of things. I'm not against them, not saying that at all. But when you have thousands of people going forward at once, it's an emotional setting. The message is emotional. A lot of folks go to those because maybe they're struggling with something right now anyway. And then they feel something. And other people are getting up and they feel this. Now, the Holy Spirit's going to help them feel. I'm not saying we're going to discount that. And I love the way the Billy Graham organization, they're very good about having counselors on hand, recommending local churches, encouraging people that they need to follow up and find someone to disciple them. But I'm willing to bet a lot of them don't. And so I want you to understand, I'm not saying feelings or emotions are bad. God gave them to us. They're important. But I'm saying they need to be in line with the Scripture. Right? You can't come up with a new doctrine or a teaching because of a feeling. They have to be coupled with repentance and faith, to be grounded in the truth of the Word. Jesus himself talked about this. He said, when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And so there's a feeling there, there's a conviction there, but it goes hand in hand with truth and his judgment. And so the Holy Spirit is with us. He's going to open our eyes. If we're spiritually blind, he's moving us in that direction. We need him to move from knowledge to faith. You know, there's a difference between believing that and believing in. It's like, what did the two men think earlier? Well, we thought that, right? We hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. But they saw the cross as an obstacle to the plan, where Jesus explained that the cross was the instrument to accomplish the plan. And so they believed that. They had not yet fully embraced believing in. When we believe in, there's no obstacle that can move us away from the belief that God is going to complete his overarching plan and that each believer has a place in his story. You know, think about it this way. This is kind of a rough illustration. When I was dating Gina, we were talking about marriage. I believed that she would make a good wife. Okay? I believed that she could be someone I could spend the rest of my life with. I knew about her. I knew she was pretty. I knew her parents. I knew that I had a burning in my heart when I was around her, right? I knew that. But we made a marriage covenant to one another before God. I had to believe in her. Not the way we believe in the Lord. I'm not saying that, but I had to move from know about to know. And we continue to grow in our knowledge of each other and our love for each other. You see, when your marriage is in health stage, right, in sickness or in health, when it's in the in health stage, when it's in the for richer stage and you're going through good times, it's not that hard to believe in your spouse. And when your faith is in the for richer stage, it's not that hard to believe in Jesus. Okay, the challenging time comes in the sickness times, in the poorer times. The times when tragedy rocks your world, and that's when you have to tell yourself, hey, I made a covenant before God. And just because circumstances have changed, our promise to one another cannot change. My faith in her as my wife, my faith in God as my Lord and Savior, and that he works in our marriage, that can't change. Now, Ephesians 5 tells us that Christian marriage is supposed to point to Christ and the church. Okay? If we believe in Jesus, feelings and circumstances shouldn't move us from our steadfast trust in his promises. If we simply believe that, then there's not the conviction there. It wasn't just these two guys. It was all the followers of Jesus that let the circumstances dictate their feelings instead of keeping their eyes open to what Jesus actually said would happen, his promise. And so what the devil planned for evil, God used it for good to bring about salvation. Jesus opened their eyes. He opened the women's eyes. He opened Peter's eyes. And even though it was dark, it was almost dark, these two men who had their eyes open, they rushed the 7 miles back to Jerusalem. And they went to where the apostles were staying, probably burst through the door. I don't know, maybe they had it, they probably had it locked. They probably had knocked really, really hard, but they came in before they could say anything. Those who were already there said, "The Lord appeared to Peter." And they indeed now believed in Jesus, that he was alive, that he defeated death. And the two men then got to tell their story. And I think what a picture of the journey so many of us have taken to come to the Lord. That we are walking along and we feel like nothing's working. We're depressed. There's no purpose. Just feeling defeated. And maybe God put somebody in our life. Maybe you hear something on the radio. Who knows? But the Holy Spirit finally breaks through and your eyes are opened and Jesus becomes very real to you. He becomes very alive to you. And maybe you're there now. Maybe you're on that road and you're still in the depressed, the dark, the defeated mode. What does your walk look like? We're going to hit on this next week a little bit as we finish up in Luke. We're done with Luke after next week. And we're going to just hit on Thomas a little bit. And you remember what Jesus said to Thomas when Thomas finally got to see Jesus? He says, "You're blessed because you've seen me. But blessed more are those who believe without seeing me." And see, the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see who Jesus is, to see he's our Savior. And then we have to cooperate with the Holy Spirit and believe, and we repent, and we obey Christ by being buried with him in baptism. Okay? We have to believe without seeing. But we have the spiritual eyes that God has opened up. And so if that's where you are today, we invite you to make this the day that you receive him and that he becomes very alive to you. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you and we praise you that you are the living God, that you rose, that you are seated at the right hand today, that you are interceding for us. Lord, that you can look down upon us. You know us intimately. Lord, open our eyes. Lord, if we are here today and we are already believers, open our eyes to the next steps in our faith, the ways we can grow, the ways we can serve, new people we can talk to. Lord, if we are in a hard place right now, just open our eyes to your truth, to your love, to the fact that you are living. And through you, we can have life eternal. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.